Hey, Bible nerds, this is Dr. Manny Arango, and I'm your host for the Bible Department podcast powered by Arma. This podcast follows a Bible reading plan we created to help you read the entire Bible in a year. You can head to the show notes or thebibledepartment.com to download our reading plan and join the journey. Family, welcome to day 351. We are trekking through Chronicles, aka First Chronicles, because we've split it into two because of the modern English translations. But anyway, First Chronicles chapters 16, 17, and 18 is on the docket today. If you've done the reading, then you're going to understand everything that I'm going to say on today's episode. If you haven't done the reading, this is my gentle nudge to stop the video, pause the audio, go get the reading done. Read First Chronicles chapters 16 through 18. I think that it'll add a lot of value to you as you engage with God's word. And like every day, I've got so much content. I've got a lot to say today. I'm going to give you some context. And to be honest, the context is pretty easy. And so I'm going to take this opportunity to kind of go back and give you some context that I should have given you a couple days ago. But the context of these chapters is the exact same as yesterday. All right. This is the continuation of the procession of the ark into Jerusalem, and it is being set up in the tent that David has provided. It is then the context of seeing the ark in the new tabernacle that inspires David's temple dream. Okay, he wants to build for God a permanent house. Okay, so everything that happened yesterday or on yesterday's episode in 1 Chronicles chapters 13 to 15, those are all the events that are the context for today's episode, okay? So, because the ark has been brought back into Jerusalem, because there is now a central place of worship, now that is causing David to, in chapter 16, begin to say these words. They brought the ark of God and set it inside a tent that David had pitched for it, and they prepared burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, okay? And David is going to appoint Levites, and he's going to appoint singers, and he's going to sing a psalm. And then in chapter 17, says this, after David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. Okay, so this is a great place to just remind everybody that in the Bible, when we say the word tabernacle, that word just means tent. Okay, so the tabernacle that Moses received the instructions for, the tabernacle was a temporary dwelling. It was a tent set up, tear down. You could move it anywhere. The temple will be a fixed building, a fixed structure, the exact same architectural designs, but one is temporary, one is permanent. Okay. So it'd be like taking a mobile home, like a trailer, like a double wide trailer, and taking the exact same architectural designs, but making it permanent. Okay. So we're just going from something that's mobile to something that is 100% a building, a fixed structure. That's it. Same exact function, same exact dimensions, same exact architectural layout. All right. So that's the context. So the context for today is pretty easy, which gives me the opportunity to kind of go back a couple of days and talk just a little bit more about genealogies. Okay. So if you remember, the first 3 days of Chronicles, we spent on genealogies from chapters 1 all the way to chapter 9. We just talked about genealogy. So I've got 4 big ideas that I want us to know about genealogies, okay? And these ideas, I mean, I think they're pretty well organized. They may feel a little bit all over the place. So the first one may feel like a little bit of a curveball. But number one, the purpose of a genealogy is to give identity, okay? Identity. Now, you may or may not be familiar with the fact that Black Americans in the United States of America predominantly, like, have a genealogical crisis. Like, some, because we were an enslaved group of people, there are gaps in records for, like, who a dad was or a grandfather or great-grandfather. And so there can be lineage, like just issues. Families got split up because of the institution of slavery, and family units were completely destroyed. And so because there's a genealogy issue, there's this unique susceptibility that Black Americans have to what I would call Black identity cults. And these become really, really popular. So Black Hebrew Israelites are not just a religious cult. That's an identity cult. And there are differences between a religious cult and an identity cult. Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, that's a religious cult. And this is just my observation as just being an American who's Black, who lives in the United States of America, is that I think our white counterparts typically struggle with religious cults, whereas Black Americans typically stumble into identity cults. Okay, so Black Hebrew Israelites are essentially saying Black people are Jews, right? So these people stole our identity and we are them. You know, it's like that Spider-Man meme where everybody's pointing at each other. And so Black Hebrew Israelites are going to claim that modern day Jews are literally not Jews, that the Jewish people of the Bible were African, were Black, okay? And that Jewish people today stolen their identity. Okay, that's an identity cult. Now, of course, it's an identity religious cult, but it's still an identity cult. The thing that Black Hebrew Israelites are preying on is Black people's, generally speaking, feeling of like, I don't know who I am or who I belong to. I don't have this family tree that's like thoroughly mapped out. I can't go back 10 generations and know who my people's were. And because of holes in our genealogical records, it makes us susceptible to identity cults. Another identity cult would be the Nation of Islam. I don't know if you realize this, but all throughout the 50s and 60s, you'd have people like Malcolm X or Muhammad Ali who would do away with names that they would consider to be slave names, names that were given to them by masters, and take on Middle Eastern names, names like, you know, Muhammad Ali. But again, this is a group of people who are not Arabic, essentially saying we're Arabic. So not only, so now there's a whole group of people, Black Hebrew Israelites, who are saying, we're Jews. It's like, no, you're not. You're Black. You're not Jew. You're not a Jew. You're not Jew. You're not a Jew. But you don't know who you are. And so here's a group telling you who you are, so you believe it. The same is true with the Nation of Islam. It's like, we're Muslims. No, you're not. And what happened with Malcolm X is he finally went to Mecca and realized, we are not Muslim. And then he actually converted to true Islam, like actual Islam. But again, on the surface, this looks like a religious cult, but really it's an identity cult. Why is this appealing to a group of people that came out of slavery? It's appealing because if you don't know who you are and someone begins to say, we're Muslims, it's like, fantastic. I'd rather be a Muslim than confused. I'd rather be a Jew than confused. And so I'm Black. So my people really do, like, we fall into these identity cult pitfalls. Okay. Whereas like Mormonism is not an identity cult. It's just a religious cult. But you can see the difference between Mormons are building a religious idea around doctrine, whereas Hebrew Israelites and Nation of Islam are building religious ideology around identity, around race, around ethnicity, around nationality, around language. Like, that's, it's very, very, very different. All right. Genealogies are really, really important, especially in the Bible, because the Jewish people are coming out of Egyptian slavery and bondage. And so God's solution when people are coming out of hundreds of years of oppression and slavery is not just for them to wander around and start to find different identities. It's to give them a genealogy, because in the genealogy, you begin to get a narrative about your values and about your culture and about who you are. And so I think it's really powerful. I actually think Christianity is the best option, A, for everybody, but it's the best option for anyone that's coming out of a historical context where there's been enslavement, where there's been a wiping away of genealogy. I think it's important to say, no, I have a spiritual heritage. Okay, that's just the first idea. Number two, when I said that genealogies have to do with rights, here's two practical examples. Because in Joshua, each tribe got land allotments, you could not buy land. If you were from the tribe of Benjamin, you couldn't buy land from a Reubenite. okay? Because different tribes could not buy other tribes' land, okay? So you could only sell land to someone who was of your same tribe. So in order to buy land in ancient Israel, you had to have your genealogy. You had to be able to prove, yeah, I'm from the tribe of Issachar. And this land right here was given to the tribe of Issachar, okay? Or I'm from the tribe of Dan or Naphtali, okay? You had to be able to prove your tribe in order to sell land to someone or buy land from someone, okay? So that's just, when I say genealogies have to do with rights, that's a practical example of what I mean. And 3 or 4 days ago, you may have been thrown off guard, like, what is he talking about? Anyway, 3. In order to serve as a priest, you had to be able to prove that you were a Levite. You had to be able to prove that. And in the book of Ezra, what's happened is that there are all these Levites that because of the exile, they've lost their genealogical record. And they're serving in the temple, okay? This is before, as Zerubbabel's coming back and before Nehemiah has come back. And one of the things that Ezra has to do is go through all the people who are serving in the temple and demand their genealogies. And if you can't prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're actually a Levite, you don't have the right to serve as a Levite because only Levites can serve in the temple, okay? And then 4th, and this is actually most important. You couldn't claim to be the Messiah unless you had a genealogy done. With no genealogical record, you could not claim to be the Messiah, which is why. Let's think about this. The entire Old Testament is going to end with 2 Chronicles, which has 9 chapters of genealogy. And how does Matthew start? You guessed it, a genealogy, okay? And if you compare the genealogy that we have in Chronicles to the genealogy that we have in Matthew, the author of Matthew, aka Matthew, is 100% proving through the genealogy that Jesus is the Messiah, because that's what genealogies are designed to do. So the genealogy in Chronicles is going to go from creation to kingdom to captivity, okay? So that's why it goes from Adam, okay, to David. David is the establishment of the kingdom, up to captivity and then exile. And guess what? If you look at that pattern, you're going to see that in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, that would be captivity, to Babylon, and 14 generations from captivity to the Messiah. So what Chronicles is saying is that we went from Adam to Abraham, Abraham to David, David to the captivity, and then captivity, here we are. Now we're back in we're back from exile, are left kind of at a cliffhanger. And then Matthew literally picks up and he goes, and guess what? Now the cliffhanger's done because we've completed the last piece of the genealogical puzzle. So, all right, genealogies, super, super, super important. Like, mad important. Like, if you skip them while you're reading, you're essentially kind of just like not getting, you're missing the plot. And the genealogies are huge. All right, now let's get into some nerdy nuggets. All right, number one. The number one thing that is very, very clear, especially as we get into chapter 16, is that David is going to revolutionize worship forever, okay? So 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 4, 5, and 6, okay? It says, David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Lord, to extol, thank, praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And then it lists all the people that he does that to. And it's musicians and singers. This right here, like this moment in history, changes what we know as worship forever. Prior to this moment, no one is singing while offering sacrifices. This moment right here, David changes the job description of what it means to be a Levite forever, period. Prior to this, Levites weren't, you know, it says that Asaph, the chief, and next to him in rank was Zechariah and Jeziel, Shemioth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, Jael. They were to play the lyres and harps. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow the trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant. That is just not what anyone was doing. Like that is not
that day, David first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. That's not what Levites were commanded to do, like by Moses or Aaron or anybody else. This is David's idea. It's David's idea to say, let's add some singing. Like, let's add some music to this. Like, essentially how I feel about musicals. I'm like, so instead of talking, they're just singing, you know? David is like, let's take this movie and make it into a musical. Okay, that's David's idea. And guess what? We've kept it. We've kept it for 3,000 years. David is 1,000 BC. He is 1,000 years before Christ. And we're now in 2,000 years post-Christ. We've kept David's system for worship for 3,000 years. Like, one dude completely revolutionized what we think about when we think about worship. Abraham said to his servants, me and Isaac are going to go up that mountain. We're going to worship. We're going to come back. David did not mean I'm going to go sing songs at the top of that mountain. That's not what David meant. He meant I'm going to go kill my son. That's what I'm going to do. So forever, worship was sacrifice. And then worship was service. Okay? It's taking care of the articles of the tabernacle. And it's David that adds singing. So if you want to know the triple S, service, sacrifice, and singing, David adds that. And he leads by example. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 23 to 34 actually has a whole, well, right here in verse 8, actually, he breaks out in a psalm. But at verse 23, it's almost like there's a new psalm that starts. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, proclaim his salvation day after day. What we have right here in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 to 34, we're going to find that in Psalm 96, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. So not only is David going to revolutionize worship by delegating the task of singing to Levites, he's going to lead by example, which is going to get me into my timeless truth for the day. But then 1 Chronicles chapter 17 mirrors 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is thinking to himself, man, God lives in a tent. It's great that we've brought the Ark of the Covenant here to Jerusalem, but God's living in a tent. I live in a house. This is ridiculous. You can tell that when he tells Nathan his idea, Nathan agrees, okay? Because David's idea is a good idea. And Nathan makes a terrible mistake as a leader, as a prophet, as a voice of God. Nathan's gut reaction just goes, you should do that. That sounds freaking great, okay? Chapter 17, verse 2. Nathan replied to David, whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. Which means sometimes as leaders, we can agree and then assume to speak for God when God has not agreed. Okay? And this is, you have to be careful. Nathan clearly, personally thinks this is a fantastic idea. Also, God isn't like anti. He just says, David, you're not the one. Like, it's not you. Now, if we go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, okay? There was always this inkling or this seed of an idea that God would, at one point, not just be in a tent, but would set up shop, like in a building, okay? It says this in Deuteronomy 12, 5. But you shall seek the place that Yahweh your God will choose, okay? So Yahweh will choose it. But you're going to seek it. I want you to seek the place that I'm going to choose. So you can even see right there a symbiotic relationship between us and God. You seek it, but I'm going to choose it. That right there, that equation is so helpful for our spiritual reality. Faith and works. You seek, but God chooses. This right here is a key for how you should interpret your relationship with God. You should seek a wife, but God should choose the person. Like, it's not just like, God, tell me who to marry. No. You seek, God gives a stamp of approval on it. God confirms, okay? But you shall seek the place that Yahweh your God will choose out of all your tribes. So it becomes clear, not every tribe is going to have the temple, okay? To put his name and make his habitation. Habitation of his dwelling place. His house. There you shall go. So Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 5 all should let everybody know. David's not just like out of God's will. Okay? David is seeking a place where God should habitate. And God then says, okay, I will say yes to this place, but you're not going to build it. Which gets us to, why did God say yes to the place? He actually said yes to the place because he's saying yes to David. David's heart is what he's been looking for. God really wants to make his dwelling place right here in your heart. And finally, God finds a man by the name of David who, while he's in a house, thinks to himself, why isn't God in a house? And so David's request pleases the Lord. But even though God is pleased, God will never be manipulated. So he doesn't change his answer just because what David says pleases him. David's heart is what he's been looking for. He chooses David. And now God says, but I'm going to build you a house. And it's a double entendre. What he means is, I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'll build you a house so that his house can build Yahweh's house. And this is probably the greatest no from God ever. God says no, but golly, God one-upped the ante. He's like, you're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house, and your house will build me a house. I'll build you a dynasty, and your dynasty is going to be the thing that will build me a house. Which gets me into my timeless truth. If there's one thing I want to hear from God in my lifetime, it's this. I wrote it down in my notebook. No, not you, but your son. No, not you, but your son. Oh man, that's my heart as a dad. I've got so many ideas for the Bible department, for Arma, for Manny Rango Ministries, for books, for albums, for the garden, for businesses. Oh my gosh. And I want to be the kind of person that always inquires of the Lord, God, do you want us to do 7 campuses? God, do you want us to expand outside of Texas? God, do you want the garden to be a church that, you know, spans from West Coast to East Coast? God, do you want us to do that? God, do you want us to do that? God, do you want us to do TV? God, do you want us to do this? God, do you want us to do that? God, yeah, yeah, yeah. And my biggest dream is one day God says, no, not you, but your son. Oh, that's a father's dream. And if I could be vulnerable, it's like me and my wife struggled with infertility for 5 years. Doctor said we would never get pregnant. And then one day I heard Joel Osteen preaching, and he was talking about his father. And the Holy Spirit said to me, are you willing to be John Osteen? Who some people know, but not a lot of people know, so that your son could be Joel Osteen, someone who everybody knows. And I had this, like, I hope I could be honest on the podcast, had this moment of jealousy over a child that wasn't even born yet. I'm like, I don't want to be freaking John Osteen, man. I want to be Joel. And the Lord said, all right, then I... Thanks for your honesty, but your honest answer has now just prolonged your infertility journey. And I remember a couple years later, I was at Hillsong Conference, and Brian Houston was on stage, and his son Joel Houston was on stage. And again, God saying, do you want to be Brian Houston or do you want to be Joel Houston? And my heart, it finally changed. And I said, man, I don't care. Because so often people know Hillsong's music, but they don't know who the senior pastor of the church is. And I said, yeah, I don't care. I'd rather be anonymous. And then the third example was Wendell Smith and Judah Smith. That most people don't know who Wendell Smith is, but he's the foundation of Judah's whole ministry. And everybody knows who Judah Smith is. He's Justin Bieber's pastor. He's, you know, he's a celebrity pastor. I hate that word, but, you know, he's a celebrity pastor. And I finally got to the point of going, yep, I don't care about being well-known or successful. I care about my son. I care about my son fulfilling the call of God on his life. And I would love to just be the foundation. I would love to be David, who just buys the land and buys all the stuff. And then Solomon gets the credit for building the temple. I actually think that's the test of every dad. Do you have enough vision to push the boundaries so much that God will eventually say, no, not you, but your son? That is a good father's dream. And that wasn't always my dream, but today, that's my dream. And I don't think that's just relevant for David or for Solomon or for Ezra. I think that's relevant for you and for me. I think it's a timeless truth. Tomorrow, we've got day 352. We're going to be looking at 1 Chronicles chapters 19 through 21. I'll be right here, ready to continue our trek through Chronicles. I love you. I'm proud of you, especially if you're on a streak. I'll see you tomorrow. Peace.
Thank you so much for joining me on the Bible Department Podcast. If this episode was helpful, it would mean the world to me if you'd give us a follow, rate and review the show, and don't forget to share. You can learn more about the show at thebibledepartment.com and find us on Instagram at The Bible Department. If you want to dive deeper into the Bible, you can get free access to our library of courses at thebibledepartment.com. We'll see you back here tomorrow. What if I told you that what you're learning in this video was just the tip of the iceberg? The Bible Department is actually powered by Arma. What is Arma? I'm so glad you asked. Arma is an online subscription-based platform that we designed to help people, everyday people, learn the Bible for themselves. We started Arma so that anybody, anywhere, could have access to trustworthy and entertaining Bible and theology content. In addition to this podcast, we have over 60 courses on individual books of the Bible, on theology topics, and on some hot topics like homosexuality, tithing, and women in ministry. But really, Arma is a community of people that I've gotten to know, a community where thousands of people are currently finding family, asking questions, and nerding out on the Bible together. If you want a community to read the Bible with you this year, or if you want to dive into some deeper theological content, or if you want more exclusive access to me and the entire Arma team, how about you go to thebibledepartment.com? I'll be sure to post the link in the description of this video. Let's make this your year to become a Bible nerd.